of burnt offering. In the court of the ancient tabernacle stood this altar of burnt offering. It was made of shittim wood overlaid with copper and was four square. That is, its length and breadth were equal. Each was 5 cubits. Its height was 3 cubits. It had in each of its corners a horn to symbolize the altar's power. Not physical, but redemptive. A power imputed to it by way of the sprinkled blood, which blood thus sanctified the altar. Identified with this altar were the instruments of ministry or service. The pans to receive the ashes, shovels, basins, flesh hooks, and censers, all were made of copper. This was the altar upon which all the sacrifices of the priests and for the people were made, be they mandatory, as were the sin and the trespass offerings, or free will, as were the burnt and the peace offerings. Basically, this altar of burnt offering, sometimes also, though incorrectly called the brazen altar, represented the ransom sacrifice of the man Christ Jesus, without which our altar could never have been sanctified for us, and no other sacrifices would ever have been acceptable to Jehovah God. The fact of its having been made of shittim wood overlaid with copper is very significant, for it bespeaks Jesus' mortality as having been identified with his perfect human nature, his perfect humanity. In other words, the shittim wood represented his mortality. Even as the Logos, he was a mortal creature. That is, death was a possibility, though not necessarily a probability. Had he been immortal, as some would have us believe, he could never have died, and the so-called death on Calvary's cross would have been a mere farce. The copper represented his perfect, absolutely sinless humanity, his human nature. Thus it is that this altar of burnt offering symbolically declared that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, was in no sense of the word of the same nature as Jehovah God, nor was he God incarnate. The fact that this altar of burnt offering was four square bespeaks the perfection of the man Christ Jesus. Four square is a most apt symbol of perfection, all of its sides being equal. He was perfect inasmuch as he was born and ever remained holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Yea, in him there was no guile. Because of its power, represented in the horns of the altar, it could afford asylum to one who feared and fled from an avenger. Just such a case is brought to our attention in the scriptures in the case of the fourth son of David by Haggith, named Adonijah. After the death of his three older brothers, he became, as it were, the eldest son of King David. When his father's strength was visibly declining, he put forth his pretensions to the throne, despite the fact that David had already promised Bathsheba that her son, Solomon, was to be his successor. When David became aware of what was going on, he immediately had Solomon anointed and proclaimed king. Adonijah then feared Solomon and fled to the altar for asylum. The account tells us that Adonijah feared because of Solomon and rose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. 1 Kings 1:50. However, such asylum was never intended for the guilty, who could then be removed, of course, from its protection to be punished. Exodus 21:10. But Adonijah, upon his promise to be a worthy man, was on this occasion spared by Solomon. Yet, subsequently, when he proved himself unworthy, he was duly slain. 1 Kings 2:13-15. Though many indeed were the sacrifices offered upon this altar of burnt offering, there were none quite as weighty as the bullock offered by the high priest as a sin offering on the Day of Atonement. That bullock represented the high priest as offering himself for and on behalf of the people. In this way did the ancient priesthood offer themselves with the blood of others, to typify, however imperfectly, our high priest Christ Jesus, who came to die for his people, but with his own blood. There was really no ransom merit in the blood of bulls and goats, which those ancient priests offered, and so they never did really take away sin. But Jesus' blood, which sanctifies our altar, had ransom merit. For it, and it alone, could take away the sin of the world. How beautifully thus did the ancient altar typify the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. If faith, as the apostle declared, would be the substance or the basis of things hoped for, we shall have to consider this ransom sacrifice to be the very basis of all of our hopes. As Brother Russell declared in Tabernacle Shadowers, by faith in Christ's ransom sacrifice represented in the brazen altar, we enter the gate to the court, the veil of unbelief and sin is past. In passing, it might be well to note that the full and complete merit for the atonement of all of Israel, priesthood and people alike, lay in the bullock of the sin offering of the high priest on that day of atonement. This bullock represented the high priest and that high priest alone. So it is also that the antitypical bullock, Christ Jesus, and he alone supplies all the merit for the atonement of all peoples. We call it ransom merit. See Tabernacle Shadows, pages 51 and 52. Now it so happens that the typical priests were not privileged to be partakers with their altar, that is, to eat this sacrifice. Yet, we, the antitypical priesthood of the antitypical atonement day, this gospel age, must be partakers with our altar. For are we not admonished by Jesus himself to eat his flesh, appropriate his merit, but also to drink his blood? Privileges like these were not granted to those who served the typical tabernacle and its altar. Perhaps the injunction given by Jehovah God concerning the altars made of virgin soil and unhewn stone in Exodus 20, 24 to 26 applies to this altar too. If so, then there were no ramp, no steps, no stairs of approach unto it. The picture would be a very strong one, admonishing, if you please, that one never approach God in the spirit of pride or haughtiness. What one does when he treads upon a ramp, steps, or stairs is virtually an exaltation of himself. He lifts himself up above the level of his fellow creatures. This is exactly what the Pharisee of Jesus' parable did. He exposed his nakedness by saying, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, belittling, as it were, the publican who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was the latter rather than the former who went to his house justified. Finally, the altar's traveling clothes, donned whenever the camp of Israel moved to a new location, and practically all the vessels of the tabernacle were covered. This altar had for its covering a purple cloth, and above this, externally, a seal's skin covering. How beautifully this reflected the fact of Jesus' exaltation by Jehovah God the Father for his faithfulness to the very highest, the kingly honor. So well is this represented in the purple cloth. It was Jesus' faithfulness which might have been represented by blue, unto death which might have been represented by scarlet, that merited for him this exaltation. Thus blue, when blended with scarlet, yields purple. And yet, those of Jesus' day never did see the purple cloth. All that they saw was the sealskin's covering, his flesh, that he was just another man, a carpenter, the son of a carpenter, from a second-rate city, Nazareth. But how different was God's view?
As has already been suggested, it was the blood of Jesus' ransom sacrifice that sanctified and gave power to our altar. But there's a beautiful thought also suggested in the ritual of Leviticus 8, which has to do with the consecration of the priesthood, which seems to set forth that not only Jesus, but the church shares in sanctifying the altar for the use of the world of mankind during the millennial age. In this regard, Brother Russell makes the suggestion in Tabernacle Shadows in page 41, paragraph 3. There he says, "The bullock for the sin offering was brought, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of it, thus saying, this sacrifice represents us. From that moment, all that happened to the bullock represented what was to be done to Jesus and to his body, the church, as human beings. The blood was delivered up to the law represented by Moses to meet its demands against Israel, typical of mankind in general. To meet the demands of the law, it had to be slain, and Moses slew it, and then applied the blood to the horns of the altar. The finger of the law thus pointed out that the altar of earthly sacrifice was acceptable to God by reason of the shed blood, the life given, and that all who realize the power of the altar, horns are symbols of power, must first recognize the blood which sanctifies it. The blood poured at the base of the altar showed that through the blood of the sacrifice, life given, even the earth was purchased back from the curse unto the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1:14. And concerning the sanctification of this altar for the use of the world during the millennium, Brother Russell in the Tabernacle of Shadows on page 97, under the caption of the people's burnt offerings, has this to say: the burnt offerings of the priests were to be kept up continually on the altar, and the fire never suffered to die out. This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Thus was represented to the mind of each offerer the fact that the altar was already sanctified or set apart, and that their offerings would be acceptable because of God's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifices. To this altar the Israelite brought his freewill offering, as narrated in Leviticus 1. It was made in the usual way. The animal, cut in pieces and washed, was laid, the pieces to the head, on the altar and wholly burnt, a sacrifice of sweet savor unto the Lord. This would serve to typify a thankful prayer to Jehovah, an acknowledgment of his mercy, wisdom, and love as manifested in the broken body of the Christ, their ransom.
The laver, which stood in the court of the tabernacle, between the altar of burnt offering and the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, was made of burnished, that is, polished copper. Aside from the golden candlestick, it was the only other furnishment for which no measurements were given, and the only one never to be covered when the camp traveled from place to place. According to the authorized King James Version, the laver was made of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, Exodus 38:3. Incidentally, references here to the first tabernacle, probably Moses' tent, which after the golden calf episode he moved, pitched without the camp, afar from the camp, and which tabernacle he called the tabernacle of the congregation, Exodus 33:7. This tabernacle had no court, so it is not strange that people would be congregating at its door. It was different with the second tabernacle, the one which was built by Moses, according to the pattern shown unto him in the mount. It had a court, a restricted area, one which did not permit women to assemble at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. However, at a later date, when Eli was the high priest, when both the priesthood and the tabernacle service had deteriorated, women of questionable character were found assembling at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and this, of course, greatly displeased Jehovah God. 1 Samuel 2, 22-23. The laver, in order to serve its intended purpose, required water. And the water, to meet its intended purpose, required the laver as its container. In other words, while the laver and the water are separate identities, neither one without the other could accomplish the intended purpose. It is for this reason that we suggest the laver represents the Word of God. For as one looks into the Word of God, he can see there reflected the perfect man Christ Jesus, born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, represented in the polished copper. And looking a bit more intently, he will see his own imperfection and uncleanness, and yet he will find in this very Word of God, the laver, the means for cleansing himself. As already has been noted, there were no measurements given for this laver, as if to say, none will ever be able to measure the range and the effectiveness of God's word of truth. And the fact that this vessel was never covered when the camp moved suggests that the word of God is never hidden from the eyes of those who will behold it, either now or throughout the ages of eternity. The man Christ Jesus, and the truth of which he was the embodiment, he did say, I am the truth, will never be forgotten. For us, the antitypical priesthood, the laver, is for our ablutions, washings, and cleansing. As Brother Russell so beautifully put it, as a means of attaining the glorious end of their high calling, they are to cleanse themselves from defilement, and their use in this respect of the Word of God has been provided. It is at once a mirror to show them their blemishes and water wherewith to cleanse themselves, the stimulus for the correction of life being the exceeding great and precious promises set before them in the Scriptures.
It is interesting to note that in Zion's Watchtower of June 15, 1993, that is reprints 1543, column 2, the last paragraph, Brother Russell had this to say concerning the laver. He says, the laver which stood in the court, full of water, at which the priests wash their hands and feet, is a symbol of the cleansing effect of the truth upon the outward conduct of believers in general. It symbolized the putting aside of filthy practices, lying, stealing, etc., and the putting away of filthy communications out of our mouths, slanders, envy, strife, backbiting, etc., a cleansing as proper for the natural man as for the consecrated saint. And Brother Russell, in speaking of those who since Pentecost have a clearer conception of the deep things of God under the guidance and the instruction of the Holy Spirit, he says concerning these that symbolical water represents truth, and that our begetting of the Holy Spirit is said by the Apostle to be also a begetting through the word of truth. We remember also, says Brother Russell, that the same thought is expressed by the Apostle Paul, who declares in Titus 3:3-5, his mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Putting these matters together, we have the thought that our regeneration, or begetting again by it, come to us in connection with the washing or the cleansing which is effected in us by the operation of the truth, the divine message. This is beautifully symbolized in the tabernacle, that is Israel's tabernacle service, in which the priests, before entering the holy, and thus typically becoming new creatures, first washed at the laver, which represented the word of God, the truth, the water of regeneration, by which we come into that condition of consecration to the Lord, in which he is pleased to accept us, to grant us the spirit of adoption into his heavenly or spiritual family. It is suggested that one read the reprints 4124, column 2, the last paragraph.
Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored. For these celestial lines, 'tis here the Savior's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine Instructor, gracious Lord, be thou forever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word, and view my Savior here.
Candlestick. Among the furnishments of the ancient tabernacle of Israel's wilderness wanderings, the golden candlestick, really a lampstand, was one of the most beautiful. Its placement was on the south side of the holy compartment, sometimes called the tabernacle of the congregation, where, in the light of it, the priest could see the table of the showbread, and partake thereof, and also the incense altar, whereon to offer the sweet incense. Unlike the other furnishments of the holy, and for that matter of the most holy too, the candlestick was not made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, but of solid beaten gold. The instructions for its construction are given in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. Its design was exceptional. It had a center shaft and six branches, making altogether seven branches. Each of these branches bore three knops and flowers, and the center shaft four. These knops and flowers were on the order of an opening flower, having a calyx, cup, and a corolla, petals, to symbolize, if you please, the unfolding word of God, the truth. In this regard, it is interesting to note that there were just 22 of these knops and flowers in the candlestick, the same number as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, this may be sheer coincidence. However, the fact that there were just 22 books in the Hebrew scriptures, which the candlestick was to typify, is not coincidental, and that these 22 books are in three major divisions, the law, the prophets, and the other writings, finds a beautiful counterpart in the three branches that have already been referred to. Then, too, it should be recognized that the three arms of the candlestick, as dependent upon the center shaft for support, find a correspondency in the fact that the law, the prophets, and the other writings are likewise dependent upon the testimony of Christ Jesus. May this not be the import of Jesus' words to those of his day when he said, "You search the scriptures, and you think that in them you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." As already set forth, the 22 knops and flowers represent the 22 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament. But the total is not arrived at by our system of counting, for our total is 39. In the Hebrew Bible, the count of the books is as follows. In the first division, the law, there are five books. These are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the second division, the prophets, there are eight books. These are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, counting as one, the two of Samuel, counting as one, the two of Kings, counting as one, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, counting as one, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all counting as one. In the third division, the other writings, there are nine books. These are the Psalms, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah counting as one, and the two of Chronicles counting as one. And thus we have 5 + 8 + 9 = 22. While each of the three arms of the candlestick bore six knops and flowers, this was not to reflect the number of books in each of the divisions, but rather the beauty, and the symmetry of the whole. Here the six in each arm, we believe, are intended to reflect the fact that the Word of God, typified by the golden candlestick, did not come by man, nor the will of man, but that holy men of old spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus, while six is the number of man in a condition of and surrounded by imperfection, it will be noted that when the three knops and flowers in any of the six branches are added to the four in the center shaft, the total is always seven, the symbol of perfection and completeness. And thus it is with the Word of God. How beautiful! Synecdochically, of course, the Old Testament, the Scriptures as Jesus knew them, for there was as yet no New Testament, could also represent or stand for the whole of our Bible, that is, including both the Old and the New Testaments. Surely, for the priesthood of the antitypical tabernacle, the candlestick, for their enlightenment, would have to represent both the Old and the New Testaments. And again, the symbolism of the seven-branch candlestick lends itself most beautifully to this necessity. So it is that the candlestick's first branch represented the law. Its second branch represented the prophets. Its third branch represented the other writings. Its fourth branch, or the center shaft, represented the Gospels, Christ, and his life, as recorded therein. The fifth branch represented the Acts. The sixth branch represented the Epistles. The seventh branch represented the Revelation. In all, seven branches, still symbolizing the perfection and the completeness of the divine Word of God. However, as Brother Russell suggests, this candlestick represents also the church, head and body, as light bearers for the special enlightenment of the antitypical priesthood within the holy. He says, "The golden candlestick or lampstand which stood in the holy was of gold, all of one piece, hammered out. It had seven branches, each of which held a lamp, making seven lamps in all, a perfect number." This represented the complete church, from the head Jesus to and including the last member of the little flock that he is taking out from among men to be partakers of the divine gold nature. Our Lord says, "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." The one church whose seven stages or developments were symbolized by the seven congregations of Asia Minor. Yes, that candlestick represented the entire church of the firstborn, not the nominal, but the true church, whose names are written in heaven, the true light bearers, the royal priesthood. The form of its workmanship is beautiful, a fruit and a flower, a fruit and a flower, following successively, representing the true church as both beautiful and fruitful from first to last. The lamp part on top of each branch was shaped like an almond. The light from this lamp was from olive oil, beaten or refined, and the lamps were always lighted. This oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and its light represented holy enlightenment the spirit of the truth. Its light was for the benefit of the priests only, for none others were ever permitted to see it or to profit by its light. Thus was represented the spirit or mind of God, given to enlighten the church in the deep things of God, which are entirely hidden from the natural man, even though he is a believer, a justified man, a Levite. None but the truly consecrated, the royal priesthood, are permitted to see into this deeper light hidden in the holy. The priests, the consecrated body of Christ, always have access to the holy. It is their right and privilege. It was intended for them. The lights were to be trimmed and replenished every morning and evening by the high priest, Aaron, and his sons who succeeded him in office. So our high priest is daily filling us more and more with the mind of Christ and trimming off the dross of the old nature, the wick through which the Holy Spirit operates. For this purpose of caring for the lamps, the ancient high priest was furnished with certain instruments of ministry, snuff dishes, tongs, scissors, etc. Nor was it an uncommon thing for the wick to become ineffective through the accumulation of dross. Of course, when this happened, the light of the lamp suffered proportionately. Nor is it different with our high priest Jesus, for he too is equipped with instruments of ministry, which he must use daily in keeping of us as lamps, effectively burning and shedding abroad beams of holy light. The wicks of these lamps are our justified humanities, consecrated, as it were, to a ministry of light bearing unto our brethren. However, there is still much of the old man that gets into the way. And because of this, the Holy Spirit, the oil, finds it difficult to radiate light through us or by means of us. It is then that our high priest Jesus has to use the snuffer to temporarily extinguish the light. Then, using the tongs, he tugs on the wick a little bit. Next, he uses the scissors to remove, if you please, that portion of the wick which has become encrusted and caked with dirty black carbon. Sometimes the vessels themselves need to be wiped clean. But when he has done all of this, he puts the cleansed wick back into its receptacle and relights it. And oh, what a difference there is in its light now. Yes, there is more light and also less of an evil smell. And quoting from F.B. Myers in this regard, he says, "The very snuffers, all of gold, used wisely by the high priest to trim the flame, are significant of those processes by which our dear Lord is often obliged to cut away the unevenness of the wick and to cause us a momentary dimming of light that we may afterwards burn more clearly and steadily." That is the end of that quote. And now for the candlestick's traveling clothes. With the exception of the laver, all the furnishings of the tabernacle were covered whenever the camp of Israel moved from one place to another. Thus it was that the Israelites never did see the actual vessels of gold of the inner sanctuaries. And though the furnishings were the very same, their relationship to Israel when it traveled was quite different from that which the furnishings bore unto God in his tabernacle. Thus the candlestick was still the golden vessel, but it did not enlighten Israel as it did God's priesthood when it stood within the holy. According to Numbers 4, 9, and 10, the candlestick was, when it traveled, covered with a cloth of blue, and outermostly with a seal's skin covering. What the Israelites did see was this outermost covering of the candlestick, nor did they even see the blue cloth directly beneath this. This is all very significant, for while we, in God's sight, are golden vessels of honor unto him, this is not the way the world of mankind sees us. They see only our flesh here represented by the seal's skin's covering, which, of course, to them is often rough and unsightly. They do not see that faithfulness unto God, which is represented by the cloth of blue. And we're so thankful that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For of him and through him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The Table of the Showbread. The table of the showbread was made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. It stood on the north side of the holy compartment of the tabernacle, sometimes called the tabernacle of the congregation. It was 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high, and it had 2 crowns upon it, and it held the showbread upon which the priests who served within the holy were to eat. It represented the church as a whole, including Jesus and the apostles, all the sanctified in Christ, who during this gospel age served or have served in holding forth the word of life, which latter is represented in the showbread, and, as Brother Russell declared, the great work of the true church during this age has been to feed, strengthen, and enlighten all who enter the covenanted spiritual condition represented by the holy compartment of the tabernacle. The witnessing to the world, he said, is quite secondary and incidental. As already set forth, the table was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. This is quite significant. We like to think that the shittim wood from an evergreen represented our justified humanity, mortality, and that the gold represented the divine nature, immortality. And since the holy, for the saints of God, represents the state or condition of hope, for that which has not yet been fully attained, this arrangement would seem to show forth that ours is now a hope that this mortal shittim wood will one day put on immortality, the gold, the divine nature, and that this hope is, as the apostle has so beautifully expressed it, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. It is interesting to note that of the 3 pieces of furniture bearing crowns and gracing the holy and the most holy respectively, the table of the showbread, the golden incense altar, and the Ark of the Covenant, only the table of the showbread had 2 crowns, and on this table they were just an handbreadth apart. First of all, however, let it be noted that the Hebrew word zer, here rendered crowns in the Authorized, that is the King James Version, has been otherwise rendered by other translators. The word does not seem to have the significance of a diadem, but rather of something like a frame or a molding which does not draw attention to itself, but to something with which it is identified. It has been rendered rim, wreath, border, and molding. We reason, therefore, that in connection with these furnishings, the crowns were intended to draw attention, as it were, to certain specific purposes to which those who had attained to the position where they were represented by these furnishings would have to attain. Thus, in the case of this table of the showbread, God intended that those who had attained to this position in the antitypical holy the spirit-begotten condition were to reflect in their lives a twofold purpose of God. One, the reception of the word of truth, the word of life, and two, the holding of it forth. The fact that its two crowns were a handbreadth apart seems also to be quite significant. The handbreadth is brought to our attention in Psalm 39:5, where it is identified with the span of life. Just so, our lifespan lies between two extremes. One, that point at which our consecrated life began, and when the crown of life was accounted unto us. And two, the time when we, by the death which is so precious in the sight of God, shall have made our calling and election sure. It is between these two crowns, the period of our consecrated lifespan, that we are privileged to be represented in the table of the showbread, holding forth the word of life to others. At the end of this period, we shall receive in verity and in truth that crown of life and immortality which in the beginning had merely been accounted to us. How beautiful! The showbread itself represented thus the word of life, and most beautifully symbolized Christ Jesus himself, the unleavened bread of truth. He did declare of himself, "I am the bread of life." So it is that we who are represented in this table of the showbread are to be continually holding forth by the testimony of our lives unto others Christ Jesus. And if because we are so completely identified with him, it may be that we also are represented in the showbread, ought we not also be the embodiment of God's truth, a source of comfort and life unto others? If such is the case, then we too will be feeding our brethren, the priesthood of the household of faith, by way of the righteousness and truth exemplified in our lives. It is in this sense, too, that we may, together with Jesus, be the one loaf that is broken, as it were, for and in the interest of others. When the table of the showbread moved through or with the camp, the showbread was upon it, but both the table and the showbread were covered so that neither was seen by the people of the camp. It is interesting to note that the outermost covering was of seals' skins, rough and unsightly, representing, as it were, our flesh, which to the world has no more beauty nor comeliness than did that of Jesus to the people of his day. And as this covering hid both the table and the showbread from the sight of the people, so does our common ordinary flesh not reveal our true nature and position before God. Beneath the seal's skins covering, there were two cloths, one of scarlet and the other of blue. Symbolically, these set forth the faithfulness, the cloth of blue, unto death, the cloth of scarlet, of those that are here represented, and only the table of all the furnishings of the tabernacle was thus covered. We believe that God in this way intended to show that our faithfulness unto death is like that of Jesus in a special sense for the body's sake, for our brethren, though this cannot be recognized by the world. If in this sense, then, we are broken for each other, may it not be that we too are represented in these 12 loaves of showbread as the 12 tribes of an antitypical Israel who, because of our faithfulness, now in holding forth the word of life, will one day be among those of whom the Revelator speaks who shall be standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God.
What poor despised company of travelers are those who walk in yonder narrow way, beset by many foes? Are they despised because of their rich robes unseen? The world is not apprised. But why keep they that narrow road that road?